Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
If I haven't said it already, let me say it now. Good morning, Crossway Church. It's good to be together again on the Lord's Day. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Kings 15. I'm going to have you turn there now, even though we need a few minutes before we're going to get there, okay? But just get it ready. Hello to those watching online. We love you. Hope for the Lord's best for you today. And we do have, there's a lot going on that we need to talk about today. And so we need a few minutes here at the beginning before we get to our message. First of all, let me give you our end of the month building and mission updates. So regarding the building fund, you may remember we set an annual goal of just under $230,000 for this fiscal year. We have received just under $208,000 so far, so we're doing great on that front. We see the Lord continually providing for us. Thank you for engaging so fully. You see how God's providing. We continue to be able to meet all of our financial obligations, and the lower level and the offices are almost complete. That's an incredibly exciting development. It's going to increase the functionality of this meeting house that we envisioned when we first put it up. By the grace of God, the Lord is very good to us. Thank you also for your continual mission giving. Whenever we call for mission giving, you're there. And it's just a beautiful thing to see the Lord continually give us opportunity and for all of us to step into that and to give. So last week, we made a last call for the church plant in San Jose, California, and you really responded. We're praising the Lord. We've received just under $8,000 for the church plant offering. That is a significant help for that church plant. And the funds we give will help us, or will help them train and deploy that church plant team. That's a really big step for them. And we're going to send that check out, Lord willing, this week. Thank you for giving. Let's keep them in prayer. We want to see God do a great work there. Wherever there's darkness, the light can shine all the more brightly. And so we hope to see that there. And the timing is perfect because Ian, the church planner, and his family, they're traveling out there this week, and they're going to be starting up full-time pretty quickly. They're going to ramp up that church plant. The group is already meeting together, so they're going to get rolling right away. And then finally, before we get to our message, we need to give God glory for the overturning of Roe versus Wade. The Lord is good. The Lord is very good. So much can be said here. And maybe we'll talk more about this later in the year when we do our church and state series. But let me give two thoughts and a resource. And just before I get to the two thoughts and a resource, let me address those that may not share our enthusiasm for this decision of the Supreme Court. Please understand, we do not hate women. We do not want to take away the rights of women. On the contrary, we cherish women. And we think that this decision is part of cherishing women. At the bottom of the abortion debate is this. Where does life come from? Where does life come from? And it's clear that life comes from God. Life comes from God. And therefore, life must be cherished and protected. And cherishing life is loving to humanity, all of humanity, men and women. And loving and cherishing life brings glory to the Creator who gives life. And we want you to understand that, and we want you to know, we want you to understand that life is a gift from God, is to be cherished. And that is loving humanity when we do that. And we want you to know the Savior that gave his life so that we might know life. He gave his life for sinners like us. And so we hope that you hear that and that you let God work. First, let me give you these two thoughts and a resource. First thought, what an incredible and marvelous thing has happened in our time. Can you believe it? Did you ever think that we would see the day? I never thought I would see the day, but here we are seeing the day. And we must not take this moment for granted. About 50 years ago, the Supreme Court overrode the vast majority of U.S. citizens, their perspective on abortion, because the vast majority of U.S. citizens would have voted against abortion, did not agree with abortion. The highly vast proportion of U.S. citizens did not agree with that. And the Supreme Court overrode that perspective and decided that abortion was a fundamental and constitutional right for women to give them the right to destroy the life inside of them. And of course, that is an utterly godless perspective of human life. But abortion became the law of the land. And when I say the law of the land, I mean the whole land, the entire nation. Regardless of what the American voter thought about the subject, in one fell swoop, the entire nation had to give the right of abortion, or had to essentially affirm a legal right to abortion in this nation. But here, just this past week, right in the midst of the most rapid and extraordinary moral decay that this nation has ever seen, in what appears to be the darkest time that any of us have ever experienced, the United States took a step back from the evil brink and the precipice of self-destruction. Consider that in the light of what we've been seeing in the book of Kings, the increasing evil that happens as a course of nature because of the fallenness of humanity. Consider this. Consider that evil continually increased among God's ancient people, the Old Covenant community, Judah and Israel. But here in our day, we saw an actual reversal, at least a step back of that direction. Instead of the wholesale sacrificing of babies to idols across the nation, which is not new, there's nothing new under the sun. That's part of the evil that Israel got into, right? The Supreme Court of this nation said, sorry, abortion is not in the Constitution. That's really what they said. They didn't say life comes from God. They didn't say abortion is outlawed. They said abortion is not in the Constitution. And by doing so, they put the responsibility back upon the voters of each state. And these are remarkable times that we live in. We have to give God glory for that, for the light that shines through even the deepest, darkest societal clouds. At least now, it is not the law of the entire nation that there is a legal right to abortion. At least there's not that. And so this whole issue, the second thought, the whole issue comes back more directly to the citizens of this nation. We're no longer to simply look at it and say, well, you know, we can't really do much directly about it because it's, indirectly we can vote for the president, but we can't do much about it directly because it's far removed from us. It's been decided way above us. No, it's the decision is more directly back into the vote of the citizens of each state. And the way that abortion is practiced now will be decided state by state, whether it's full-bore abortion or whether abortion is made fully illegal in a given state. And we've already heard different states doing different things. And this is how it should have always been decided, given the structure of our government, the law and order that our country should be enjoying. This is the way it should have been decided. So we're back at that place now. And so our vote, our voice, it matters. There are many people in our society today, many more than used to be, that hate Christians and hate Christianity. They blame Christianity for things like the ending of the Supreme Court decision or the overturning of the Supreme Court decision. They want to see the church and Christians destroyed. There are people that say that, that want that, that desire that. But even though that's the case, Here in the United States of America, we have the ability to say, Christians have the ability to say, no, life is given by God. Do not do this evil thing. We can say that. We should say it. We must say it. We can say it through our vote. You know, it seems funny to have to point that out to people, to have to say something so obvious that life comes from God. But that's part of what we're here to do. You see, one of the ways that we point to the Creator, that we remind everyone that there's a God. You know, you look at Paul and at points he's just having to give the crowd a doctrine of God before he can even get to the gospel. We're kind of in that place today, right? We have to say to society, no, God is. And one of the ways we say it, even though they hate it, is through our vote. We say, no, life is given by God. Your life has been given by God. We call people back to that. In many nations, the citizens have no input into government, but our earthly government, the United States of America, is supposed to be of the people, by the people, and for the people. And so as far as our earthly citizenship goes, and it's not the ultimate thing about us, praise God, it's not the ultimate thing about us, but as far as our earthly citizenship goes, let us engage in our citizenly duty. And forces are at work in our state, in Pennsylvania, to establish the right of abortion in the state constitution. So the very thing that's just been struck down at the national, the federal level, is being, some people are working for that at the state level. And if that happens, even the protections of life that have been won through a hard fight in our state, even those protections that we have for life may well go away, will probably go away. So for instance, abortion is limited in Pennsylvania to 24 weeks. The only reason that you are not allowed to give for abortion is the sex, the biological sex of a child, which you can imagine that, you know, what does that even mean today? But that's the only reason you can give, you cannot give. So you can abort a child for any other reason in the state of Pennsylvania up to 24 weeks. That's about 5.5 months. That's a horrific thought. That child is far down the road of development. But at least we've got that. At least that's in place. And if they establish a right to abortion in the state constitution, if they say, no, it's there, even though it obviously is not, then even that could go away. And there will be other consequences if they establish that right in the state constitution, probably one that we abhor the most, which is our tax money, which we understand that some tax money has gone to abortions, but even more directly, our tax money will go to abortions in the state of Pennsylvania. So please engage. Lift up your voice and say there is a God and life comes from him. And that brings us to our resource. We're so grateful for PA Family. As you know, two of our members, our key staff at PA Family, Randy Wenger and Kurt Weaver. We praise the Lord for these brothers and their families. Feel free to check in with these men if you'd like more information, you have questions. But if you simply go to pafamily.org, you're going to find a lot of good resources. And I recommend you go there today. I recommend that all of us go there today because there's an amendment for life. There's a group that's seeking to combat those that want the right to abortion to be found in the state constitution. They're trying to make an amendment to the state constitution that makes it clear that abortion is not found there, that life needs to be cherished. And to show support for that amendment, if you go to pafamily.org, you can click on that first banner there, and you can send in an email to your state representatives that will tell them, please support this. And so you can encourage them to support life in Pennsylvania. You can encourage them in the fight. Just go to pafamily.org, and that will send them an email. Also, keep your eye on the developments here. It's going to, in some ways, be very fast-moving. In some ways, it'll be a very long fight, more of a marathon. So keep your eye on the developments. Look to vote in a way that cherishes life in November. And you may also want to consider two events that PA Family is holding. On July 19, there will be an event called Life After Roe, Creating a Culture of Life in Pennsylvania. That will be at Lancaster Bible College. And then on September 19th, there will be the PA March for Life, the Pennsylvania March for Life. And you can get more details about these events, again, at pafamily.org. So as you're able, please check them out. And as Christians, let's lift up our voice, because we can in this nation, because we have that right in this nation, because we can glorify God and point to Him as Christians. Please keep an eye on these things and these developments and engage your citizenly duty. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, there is no one beside you. All good emanates from you. Yes, you are the creator, the giver of life. Lord, we ask that you would restrain the evil in this land around us. We praise you for this decision of the Supreme Court and are amazed that we saw it in our day. Lord, even if the evil of this land will not be restrained, we will worship you and follow you. And we will proclaim, God, that you are, and that you live, that you give life, and that you give salvation to all who trust the Son. Lord Jesus, we will lift up your name from this meeting house to everywhere we go, so that people everywhere can come to know you and be saved. Please bless our efforts, and please bless your people this day as we turn to your word. Lord, we also ask that you'd bless the Hannahs for the way they've served the church, and bless the teens of this church. Bless them with the gift of your Holy Spirit. We ask all this in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I was 13 the first time I went skiing. I went with my school. They recommended I get the lesson, so I did. And like every 13-year-old boy, after the lesson and a couple of times down the slopes, I thought, I've got it all now. I'm an expert. So, of course, I went. Where would you go? When you're an expert, where do you go? You go to the expert slope. Went to the expert slope. That's consistent thinking, right? I got a little way down the expert slope. I was doing just fine. I was reassured that my self-assessment was flawless about my expertness, but I came to a bit of plateau, and as I got to the edge of the plateau, below that plateau, right at my feet, was a slope that absolutely made my knees shake and my legs get weak. It seemed to be a cliff. And this brought all sorts of turmoil to me. I was gripped with fear. There was no way to go back. There was no way I could go back up the portion I'd just come down. And then I'm standing there and watching others go down the cliff and thinking to myself, this is impossible. How are they doing that? They must have superpowers. But also saying to myself, I don't want to be a coward. And I'm staring at this slope, and I'm thinking, I can't believe anyone's doing this. Is anyone watching me right now? I'm frightened to death, but I don't want to be afraid. Finally get myself together, and I start to slalom down the slope. But I was only able to keep my composure for something like maybe 10 seconds. I don't even know if it was that. The speed picked up so quickly that I couldn't get to go side to side anymore. There was none of that. My snowplow that I learned in my half-hour lesson was not working. And I couldn't steer myself in any meaningful manner. So I just went straight down that hill, and my only priority was to keep from falling so I would not die on this hill. I absolutely felt like I was going Mach 2. If you've seen the new Top Gun movie, I was absolutely going faster than these fighter pilots ever went. My face was distorted from the G-forces. I remember yelling to anyone that got even close to my path, "Look out! Get out of the way!" Complete lack of composure. Coolness out the window. I made it down safely without falling. I regained my 13-year-old composure. I stayed away from anything resembling a black diamond the rest of the day and for most of the rest of my life here. But that has forever become a picture for me of what a slippery slope looks like, and especially the slippery slope of sin. I began down the slope thinking I was in control. Pride kept me from turning back or asking for help. I kept going even though it wasn't fun anymore because I thought I had to keep going. The whole situation accelerated way faster than I ever intended or imagined, and it was complete chaos by the end. I was completely out of control and completely under the control of gravity and that slope. My well-being and the well-being of everyone near me was in danger. But God kept his hand on me and delivered me. And I was humbled. Really, I was humiliated. And I grew a bit wiser. Five kings of Israel are going to show us the slippery slope of sin today. So let's put it like this. Turn to Christ now, because sin's slippery slope accelerates and intensifies destruction. Turn to Christ now, because sin's slippery slope accelerates and intensifies destruction. Let's look at these kings, okay? The first king was an inconsequential king. An inconsequential king. You may remember 2 weeks ago, we saw how badly things were going in the northern kingdom of Israel, just terrible idolatry and rebellion against the Lord. So then last week, the scriptures changed the channel so that now we're watching the southern kingdom of Judah. Were things going any better there? Well, not really. So now we change the channel back to Israel. Let's check back in on them. And we're going to be focused on that northern kingdom for a while. And this section kicks off with a short report of five short reports of five Israelite kings in succession. It's a depressing story. It's a cautionary tale. It's a cautionary tale. Kings then, as they are now, where you find a king in the world today, not only rule, but they represent their people. They're representative heads of their country. In our time, we're very familiar with polls. We talk about our representatives, but we don't talk about them as kings, or at least we're not supposed to. And they are, our representatives are supposed to represent the values of the people at large, the representatives. But with kings, it's different. What the kings think is what the country is. What the kings say is what the country does. What the kings believe is what the country believes. They're representative. And so if a king believed that many gods should be worshipped and that it was beneficial to burn infants and sacrifice to a particular god, then that is what the people did. And that's how other nations viewed those people. They were representative heads, but they were also examples. As with any leader to this very day, what the leader does gets emulated and progresses among the people, usually in a worse way than what the leader has done, in a more broken way than what the leader has done. And so if a leader helps himself to the coffers, why wouldn't those he leads consider the same action fair game? If it's just for you, it's just for me. If it's fair for you, it's fair for me. If a leader is not truthful, so those who follow the leader will be liars as well. And this is what we see in the scriptures, and this is what we see in our lives to this day. And let's read about the first of these five kings. I'm calling him inconsequential king. 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 25 to 32. 1 Kings 15, 25 to 32. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his fathers and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. For Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Now notice that the only notable thing about Nadab is that God's wrath for his father's sins, for Jeroboam's sins, were executed on him, like the prophet had said. Nothing else. Nadab reigns 2 years. He keeps the status quo. He changes nothing. He keeps on sinning, just like his father, Jeroboam. 2 years, and he's done. There's no notes of God speaking to him or even sending a prophet to him. He changes nothing. There's no buildings that are reported. There are no battles that are reported. Really nothing about him is notable. He's inconsequential. And it makes you wonder, what would the Lord have done? What would have been said about Nadab had he humbled himself before the Lord? Had he looked at his father and saw the sin and heard the prophecy and said, I don't want to die, and turned and repented? And so many Christians talk today about doing big things for the kingdom, but know this, sin makes you inconsequential in the work of God. It puts you on the sidelines. It takes you out of the way for God to use you in the way that you could be used. Doing work in the work of God, being part of what he's doing, being part of someone coming to Christ, maybe being the person that shares Christ with someone who ultimately the Spirit of God is drawing and God saves, that's a glorious thing to be a part of. Being part of something like youth camp and serving or serving the church day in and day out is a glorious thing. When you look around, you see the work that God is doing all around you. You see the people of God gathered, hearing the word of God, worshiping the Lord. You see baptism, people coming to the Lord's table, God answering prayers. It's glorious to be part of the work of God. But know this, sin will sideline you. Repentance for sin and righteousness, however, puts you in the sight of the Lord. Look at Psalm 34, 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. That's the repentant. And saves the crushed in spirit. And then 2 Chronicles 16, 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Turn to Christ now. Because sin's slippery slope accelerates and intensifies destruction. Let's move to look at our second king. And this is Boring King. Boring King. When I was young and I would say, I'm bored. Don't you love that? Kids say, I'm bored. My father would always say, only boring people get bored. Any of your parents say that to you? Man, that would irritate me. Though the fact is, I was probably more irritating to my gracious and patient father than his statement was to me. And by the way, I love saying this to my kids now. Only boring people get bored. It's a great way to sort of insult your kids at the same time. Teach them a principle. And it's true. What it did was that it connected my words to my attitudes and actions. There was a moral quality that I didn't understand as a kid. There's a choice that I was making to what I was saying. Boring wasn't simply happening to me as if it was someone else's fault, like the people I'm saying it to, or God's fault. Like, come on, I should be entertained right now. I should be enjoying myself. No, it was the way I was approaching the life that God had given to me as a gift. That's hard to see that when you're being so inward and selfish. And it requires repentance and brokenness and humility to recognize, wait a minute, I'm bored? Wait a minute, what has the Lord called me to right now? Let me give myself to that. I'm not sure, though, if we can be blamed when we look at Baasha's reign and simply conclude, okay, this is the same old, same old. Look at verses 33, chapter 15, verse 33 and following. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over all Israel, Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the field of the birds, the birds of the heavens shall eat." Does that sound familiar? Verse 5. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried at Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. God gave Baasha 24 years to reign. That's the longest of any of the kings, of any of the five kings that we see in this list. God used Baasha to punish Jeroboam's house, as God had prophesied about Jeroboam. God gave Baasha in those 24 years opportunity to set up his own house, to start a new dynasty, to start a righteous line. But what does he do with it? He takes it easy. He does exactly what was exemplified for him before. He does evil in the sight of the Lord. He acts just like Jeroboam. He doesn't change anything from Jeroboam's ways, which is ironic, right? Because God used Baasha to destroy Jeroboam for the very sins that Baasha is now doing. There's this theme in the Old Testament where the Israelites are supposed to be different than the people of Canaan. When they get into Canaan, they're just supposed to destroy all that sinful, evil, rebellion against God, and they're supposed to be different than the world. But what happens is they keep going back and doing the very things that the pagans before them had done. And the same can be true of us. Lord, help us. We should be different than the world. There should be parts. There need to be times. I'm not calling us to just be obnoxious for no reason or different in ways that aren't biblically sensible. But there should be things in our life that when the world looks at, we're doing them because of righteousness' sake. And the world looks at it and says, "That's weird. That's peculiar. That's strange." Because a little secret about that is deep down they're saying, "That's right. That's right." But if we do the same things they do, we give them nothing to be upended about. We give them nothing to consider. We're just like them. You see how dull-minded sin makes someone, how predictable, how non-dynamic. Baasha is pathetically walking in the ultimate self-fulfilling prophecy for over two decades, and he doesn't even realize it. The same could happen to us. The years go by. He could have established righteousness in Israel. He could have turned them from their wayward path. He could have pointed their eyes to the God that had given him the kingdom. He could have pointed Israel to salvation in the Lord. He could have established his throne. But he does none of that. And so God says, "Okay, you want the same old, same old? You got it." And the Lord sends a word to Baasha that the very same judgment that came on Jeroboam, whom God used Baasha to judge, will come on him. His dynasty will quickly come to an end, and so will his family. Do you see your life? Do you see your days as opportunity, as the opportunity that it is, as the opportunity that God means it to be? He's given it to you as a gift. What will you do? What are you doing with the life God's given you, with the days that you walk in? If you're walking in sin, know that sin is stealing from you the glorious and dynamic chance to bring Christ's glory with righteousness and your willing obedience that is peculiar to the world. Don't let the days slip away in a stupor of sin. Instead, turn to Christ now, because sin's slippery slope accelerates and intensifies destruction. Here comes our third king. And he's the drunk king, the drunk king. Now, given what was prophesied against Jeroboam's house and how Baasha fulfilled the wrath of the Lord, and given that the same judgment was prophesied against Baasha's house, you might think that Baasha's son would put a few things together and be alert and on the lookout. You might think that. Let's see. 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 8 through 14. 1 Kings 16, 8 through 14. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. When he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household in Tirzah, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. When he began to reign, that's Elah, that is. When he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on his throne, Zimri, when he began to reign, as soon as he began, what am I doing here? Yeah, okay. As soon as he had seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives or his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? No, Elah is not on the lookout. He misses the pattern. It's obvious. It's right in front of him. Sin has progressed and so dulled his conscience that even though God is on the hunt for his life, and that's quite a fearful thought, he's in the crosshairs of God. Even though that's the case, what's he doing? He's drinking himself drunk. All he wants is escape and pleasure. All he wants is the lack of pain. And so God uses his servant, Elah's servant, that is, to fulfill his prophetic judgment against Elah. And that is an end of Baasha's dynasty. Be aware, brothers and sisters, sin has this dulling, stupefying effect. Sin makes us stupid. It interrupts logic and reason. It closes our eyes and blinds us to what's right in front of us. Things that others can see very easily and clearly all of a sudden seems very confusing to us. That's the effect of sin. It makes us unaware of the things that we ought to be most aware of, and with devastating consequence. Turn to Christ now, because sin's slippery slope accelerates and intensifies destruction. Here comes our fourth king. He's a doomed king. One wonders what glorious visions Zimri had in mind when he assassinated his king. When he spilled Elah's blood and his family's blood, he probably thought that all Israel would come and thank him and love him and serve him. He must have believed that they would come over to support him and ultimately be submissive to him. Surely he has some anticipation before he takes this bold move, some anticipation of success, right? But when you live by the sword, and you're blinded by sin, you die by the sword. And when you don't trust God, you ultimately face ruin. 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 15 to 20. Take a look at chapter 16, verse 15. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the troops who were encamped heard it and said, Zimri has conspired, and he has killed the king. Therefore, all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the conspiracy that he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? What a sad story. Death and destruction all around, political intrigue, cunning and shrewdness. And that is what sin brings to us. Did you note that Zimri reigned for only 7 days? 7 days. That has to be the shortest reign of any king in Israel. Possibly the shortest reign of any king in world history, though there probably was a king that reigned even less, maybe just a few hours, who knows. When you can't make it to the second week as king, that's a problem. You know you're doomed. But do you notice that he receives the same condemnation from the Lord as kings that reigned for much longer? Verse 19 shows us that he died because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam. And look at this. And for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. You can almost think that that's not a fair assessment. How could he make Israel to sin in just 7 days? He only ruled for 7 days. Why are you holding him responsible? But that's really at the heart of it. Zimri's rebellion did not come from a desire to honor the Lord. God does use evil people to punish evil people. He uses evil people to bring about consequence and punishment. And that's what happened here. Zimri, who doesn't love the Lord, is used by God to punish Baasha's family. And he must have brought along at least the people of Tirzah and the chariots, the portion of the chariots that he was over. He must have brought along conspirators with him, making Israel to sin. His plan was conceived in sin. It was executed in sin. It involved other Israelites in his sin. Can you see that the snowball of sin keeps getting bigger and bigger, and it ends in doom for this king? Even in death, Zimri rebels. Burning the king's house over his head is like saying, if I can't have the king's house, no one can have the king's house. And by burning himself in such dramatic fashion, he's defying the Lord as well. He's saying, I'm going out on my own terms. No eye to God, no repentance, no brokenness, no humility, no recognition of his folly and foolishness, and maybe he had misstepped. We can do that too in our sin. See, that's the temptation. Whenever we're in sin, be sure of this. When you're in sin, be sure of this. Your pride is going to justify you. You're going to find ways to say, no, I'm right. I'm right. And if I'm not right, I don't care. And I'll just burn this whole thing down right over my own head. Be certain. That is what you'll be tempted to do. You see, if he had turned to the Lord, even then, he would have had the chance to at least bring glory to God in his death. God's merciful to all of us, to the worst sinners that we know. Whenever someone turns from sin and turns to the Lord, they know the mercy of God. Sin ends in doom, my friends. Do not play around with it. Do not let it hang around. It can harden you to the point where you revel in your own prideful doom. Zimri will still face God in the end, and he will answer for that arrogant, rebellious way that he died. We're going to face God too. Turn to Christ now, because sin's slippery slope accelerates and intensifies destruction. Let's take a look at that fifth king. Last but not least, evil king. And I trust you can see that the snowball of sin, that slippery slope, as you look at those 5 points, those 5 kings, inconsequential, boring, drunk, doomed, evil, it got worse and worse. The whole debacle we read about here leads to another division among Israel, a civil war among Israel, another civil war among Israel. It gets worse and worse as the sin gets worse and worse. Look at 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 21 and following. 1 Kings 16, 21. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died. There's a sad fellow. That's what he gets. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel. And he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. Omri ends up reigning for 12 years, so he had over a decade to reign. But unlike the inconsequential king and the boring king and so on and so forth, Omri leads the people of Israel in more evil than those who were before him, than all those who were before him. That's quite a distinction. Those previous kings were evil, but he's even more evil. The trajectory of more and more evil will be seen as we go further in Kings, but it's a devastating summary statement of this man. What is that more and more evil that he does? Well, when Jeroboam set up the golden calves and lured the people of Israel into idolatry, he did so for political reasons that at least we can understand. It was still wrong, but we get it. And further, he was still calling God, the God of Israel, he was calling God, God. But apparently, Omri leads Israel into more idolatry, more immorality, more violence, more injustice. Israel has become a brutal place. There appears to be no honor in the lineage of the kings. Instead, the kingship is determined by one thing, brutal force. Omri goes on to build a legacy for his insurrection against the Lord. He builds the city of Samaria because the palace of Tirzah had been burned down. Samaria becomes the seat of power for Omri's dynasty. And Omri's sons will be even more malevolent than himself. And they will go on to be noted as the most vile kings of Israel. My brothers and sisters, depravity is never content. Just as it increases in the world if left unchecked, just as it increases in our society if left unchecked, so it increases in our hearts if left unconfronted. And if we continue to lie to ourselves about sin, then it will take on more and more mutinous forms. Do not let that happen. Let us humble ourselves and turn to our Lord Jesus Christ. He can heal broken vessels. Jesus is humble and lowly. He welcomes our repentance. He gives grace to the humble. He meets us in our tears and binds up our hearts and causes us to stand. His mercy is new every morning. It's new this morning. He will make us firm to the end. Turn to Christ now, because sin's slippery slope accelerates and intensifies destruction. In just a moment, I'm going to give the benediction and we'll depart after some time in fellowship, usually after the benediction, people fellowship with one another. It's a glorious noise to hear, a glorious thing to behold. But before we go, think again about that city of Samaria, built to become the seat of Omri's power, a city born in revolt against the Lord, a pagan city, the opposite of Jerusalem. But many years later, about 8 centuries later, in a town in the region of Samaria, not far from that city, a broken woman called the Samaritan woman goes to get water at the well. And while she's there, she encounters the light of the world, the God whom Omri should have been worshiping. The God whom Omri should have gone to Jerusalem to worship, should have pointed all the people of Israel to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. That God comes out of his throne room, travels to Samaria, and meets a woman at the well. And when she questioned him, he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked. He went to her. He said, give me a drink. He said, if you knew who that was that's asking that, you would say to him, give me a drink. You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, meaning the water of the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Sin is devastating and, in a sense, seems to have a life of its own. We should say it has a death of its own. It wreaks havoc on our lives and in our souls, but there is a greater one, and he gives a life that is greater than sin. He gives a grace that overcomes sin. He gives a life that can defeat sin. He gives eternal life in his name. Turn away from sin. Turn again to your Savior. He will save you from the slippery slope. He will put you on solid ground before him and keep you safe in him until we see his face. Would you please agree with me in prayer? Let's.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.